Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 22. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defence. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Ian, if we haven't met before. Today it's my privilege to look at Acts 25 with you in our Acts series for this term. Well, let's pray together now as we come to look at God's Word, hey? Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful living Word. Please help us now as we look at it together to have open ears, minds and hearts so that we might hear your Word, understand it fully and respond with thankfulness. All for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Providence. The providence of God. What is it? What's even meant by it? Well, God's providence refers to what we see again and again in the Bible, that God is in control and that he oversees and guides everything by his will and power. It's that he sustains all things, directs all things, plans all things, ordains all things, works all things after the counsel of his will. And yet, in Acts 25, and actually from Acts chapter 21 through to 24 as well, really, with Paul in jail, escaping attempts on his life, continually having to prove his innocence and not be released, it's hard to see God's providence in this situation. It's something that we can wonder in our own lives at times as well, isn't it? Is God truly in control of all things? Well, I wonder if you've ever heard of Eric Liddell. Some of the hardships he faced later in his life have similarities to Paul's, and it's hard to see and understand God's providence in them. There was a movie made about Eric in the 1980s called Chariots of Fire. Eric was born to missionary parents in China in 1902. Later, back in Britain, he showed he was a gifted athlete and played rugby for the Scottish national team and later qualified for the 1924 Summer Olympics. He went on to win gold in the 400 metres with a world record time and win bronze in the 200 metres. And he was also able to show his strong Christian convictions during this time. Soon after, he returned to China to work alongside his parents, first at an international school and later as a missionary himself. In the 1930s, he married Florence McKenzie in China, where they continued to teach about Jesus to the locals. They had three girls together, but during this time it was increasingly dangerous where they were in northern China because the Japanese army had invaded places near them. And by 1941, with Great Britain at war with Japan, Florence took the girls, their youngest not even yet born, back to Canada. Eric stayed on, loving and serving the locals as best as he could. Eventually in 1943, along with all the other Westerners in the area, they were put into an internment camp where conditions were truly terrible. Between 1,500 and 2,000 people in an area the size of a city block. Food, medicine, privacy and proper hygiene were scarce, along with proper treatment by the guards. Sickness and death was too common. Selfishness, greed and hypocrisy was rife from everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike. Although Eric was described as a beacon of light for Jesus in the midst of all of this. Eric didn't survive the war though. He died of a brain tumour on the 21st of February 1945 at the age of 43, 5 months short of the war. Now it can be hard to see God's providence in this story of Eric Liddell. He lived through some big hardships in his short life and he faced a lot of criticism for his beliefs, especially earlier in his life. Is God shown to be all-powerful, in control and loving in Eric Liddell's life, a faithful servant of Jesus? What was God doing to put him through so much hardship? Well, come back with me to Acts 25, where we see Paul's also innocent and in prison at the mercy of a Roman governor in a region full of people who want to see Paul dead and the good news of Jesus crushed. With Paul, is God in control? What's God doing with him? He has faithfully served God with his life. When we try to consider the providence of God and what it truly means, it can be quite challenging to think through. But I hope today that together we'll see that God in his providence and by his grace guides and empowers his people through trials of all kinds, that nothing happens outside of his will, that he is for us, not against us. And so we can trust him in all circumstances, not just the easy ones. Well, in Acts 25 from verse 1, we see a repeat effectively of what we've been seeing from chapters 21 to 24. There's a new Roman governor. He sits before the Jewish leaders to hear the charges brought against Paul again. Now, I have to admit, when I first heard the name Porcius Festus in chapter 24, verse 27, I couldn't help but think, Festy Pig, a bit strange, I know. Now, maybe it's an unfortunate name in today's time. But realistically, history tells us that Festus, he was there because he meant business. He was sent by Rome to clean up after Governor Felix, because Felix had left things in a bit of a mess. Festus is there to put things back in line with Rome's rule. He's there to bring peace, law, and order to the region. He shows that by heading straight to Jerusalem, from the comfort of Rome, influenced Caesarea to meet with the Jewish rulers. In verse 2, the Jewish leaders, their first order of business above everything else, is to accuse Paul before Festus. They haven't forgotten Paul, you see, even though it's been 2 years since they first tried to kill him. In verse 3, they seek favour from Festus, all so that they can deceitfully ambush Paul and kill him. Thankfully, Festus says no to their request. But in verse 5, Festus invites them up to Caesarea and then proceeds to spend time in Jerusalem with them. In verse 7, in Caesarea, the Jewish leaders bring many serious accusations against Paul, which, as verse 8 suggests, were about the law, the temple, and about Caesar himself. Paul therefore has to defend himself against these baseless accusations. And in verse 9, we see Festus still wanting to show favor to the Jews. Festus asks if Paul is willing to go to Jerusalem and again deal with it all there, even after all the deception and mess that occurred there for Paul under Felix's rule. It doesn't look good, does it? So in verse 10, Paul has to remind Festus he's clearly done no wrong to the Jews, and that where he's standing now is Caesar's court in Caesarea, the highest court in the whole region. Festus, as the local Roman representative, knows that, and knows that he shouldn't put Paul, a Roman citizen, under some sort of Roman Jewish judgment back in Jerusalem, especially as he was originally brought to Caesarea for protection and for a final judgment under Felix there over 2 years ago. So, in verse 11, Paul makes his appeal to Caesar, as no one, not even Festus, has the right to hand him over to the Jews. This way he can take his case to Caesar himself. But this Caesar he appeals to is none other than Nero, which, as history tells us, isn't the best person to be entrusting your life to, because he could be violent and possibly crazy at times. And so at this point, Festus says to Paul, "You've appealed to Caesar? All right, well, to Caesar you're going to go." What a situation to be in for Paul. Seemingly stuck between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? Now, it can be easy for us today to just skim over this chapter, to simply see it as a continuation of what's been going on since chapter 21, a drawn-out issue in Judea with Paul imprisoned. But after the unstoppable gospel that we've seen in the earlier chapters of Acts, it seems to have really kind of stopped here, doesn't it? And what about Paul in the midst of this? Innocent, yet stuck in jail for over 2 years, simply because he follows Jesus and believes in the resurrection of the dead. Did doubt weigh on his mind during this time? Did he wonder if he misunderstood God, or maybe even if God didn't care? Paul was willing to die for the sake of the gospel, and yet now he's stuck in this situation. On the surface, it looks bad. Trying to understand what that must have been like is difficult. I've never been in a situation remotely like this, but I do know it's easy to skim over these verses and not truly consider the impact this could have on your faith. Is God really in control? Can I really trust him? Does he really love me if all this is happening? Why are you letting this happen to me, God? When Eric Liddell was in that internment camp, there was a young American by the name of Langdon Gilkey there. He later wrote that when he first got there, he believed that as all the internees were from civilized Western countries, they'd be able to work well together, manage the tough conditions, and help each other, because they were rational and all had a sense of fairness. He soon lost these views, though. He said everyone was selfish there. No one shared. They were cruel. They hoarded for themselves. People would steal and lie. Everyone was out for themselves. And he said he wasn't proud of himself in there either. Everyone was just trying to survive. He said the educated and the uneducated were the same, as were the religious and the irreligious. Because there were many missionaries and priests there, the only difference was that the religious had wonderfully moral ways and language to justify themselves. He became radically disillusioned with his secular views because he saw the sinfulness of people, the inherent sinfulness of everyone. And he also became disillusioned with religion as well, because the religious people were just as bad as everyone else. It was a horrible place, a place filled with suffering and anguish. And today, well, we don't have to look far to see all sorts of bad in the world around us as well, do we? So how will we go if we're ever thrust into a situation like an internment camp or prison like Paul? Will we crumble? Will we be selfish and just look out for ourselves? Will we doubt God, his goodness, his sovereign control that we see in the Bible? Would we actually really still be able to say that God, in his providence and by his grace, guides and empowers his people through trials of all kinds? That nothing happens outside of his will, that he is for us and not against us, or that we can trust him in all circumstances, not just the easy ones. When we try to consider the providence of God and what it truly means in our lives, it can be quite challenging to think through and understand. Yet we have to ask, is all what it seems here in Acts 25? Is more going on? Is God in control of everything here? Well, thankfully, the short answer is yes, even though the circumstances are surely trying for Paul. God may not be mentioned once in Acts 25, yet his hand is at work and everything is under his control. Because in Acts 25, we see a Roman governor who has Roman views at heart, views that actually ensure Paul is not dragged up to Jerusalem and killed in an ambush. Views that seek to promptly deal with his case and not just hope for some sort of bribe and leave him languishing in jail. Views that respect the rule of Roman law and follow it correctly, and that will ensure Paul is sent to Caesar. And without that, and within that, I should say, we see the privilege and protection that Paul is offered as a Roman citizen. A privilege Paul doesn't misuse or simply use to protect himself. Rather, he uses it to show himself innocent, that he is of noble character, all because of Jesus. And he uses it, most importantly, to defend the good news of Jesus, the purity and the goodness of the gospel. It's something that we can all learn from Paul. And also, you might remember what the Lord said to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. It says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Paul is simply seeking to take the gospel to Rome under the providential hand of God. And I also wonder if these verses from Acts 9 ever entered Paul's mind, if he was told them by Ananias. Well, they certainly speak to us now of what Paul is doing. Acts 9 verses 15 and 16 says, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" This is when God speaks to Ananias about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. That's definitely what he's been doing and been doing for a while, isn't it? He's been proclaiming Jesus to the Gentiles. He's now proclaiming him to Roman governors. He's soon going to be proclaiming him to King Agrippa, who'd like to hear from Paul himself. And Paul will be proclaiming Jesus all the way to Rome. And did you also notice the conversation between Festus and Agrippa in verses 18 and 19 of Acts 25? Festus says, "When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive." It's a pretty simple starting point, but we actually have here a Roman governor and a Jewish king discussing Jesus who died and Paul now claims is alive. And they want to hear more from Paul. All of this shows God at work, achieving his plans and purposes, ensuring that nothing will stop the spread of the gospel, regardless of the circumstances. Langdon Gilkey said this about Eric Liddell at the internment camp. "Often in an evening I would see him bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary and interested, pouring all of himself out into this effort to capture the imagination of these penned-up youths. He was overflowing with good humour and love for life, and with enthusiasm and charm. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close as to it as anyone I've ever known. It was said that Liddell helped the elderly, taught Bible classes at the school, arranged games, and taught science to the children, who referred to him as Uncle Eric. When Eric died, Gilkey wrote that the entire camp, especially its youth, were stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left. And he also said, "We don't believe we would have psychologically survived without him." And Gilkey's own faith in Jesus grew through this time as well. It seems God had an impact through Eric Liddell in his 43 years of life, despite the terrible hardships he faced. Maybe not an impact where many were converted, I don't know, but an impact where it was clear that he loved Jesus and the light and love of Jesus shone out from him. And this reality is, instead of Eric, I could have used as examples lots of different people. Corrie and Betsy Ten Boom, or Horatio Spafford, or any of a multitude of believers that each of us could say. Like Paul, these Christians showed that they trusted God in the most trying of circumstances, and although I'm sure they struggled at times in their faith, they knew that they could trust God, that in his providence and by his grace, he would guide them and empower them through trials of all kinds, that nothing happens outside of his will, that he was for them, not against them, and so they could trust him in all circumstances, not just the easy ones. We also can often forget God's providence, that he's in control, especially when things are comfortable for us or seemingly too difficult for us. Yet Acts 25 reminds us that God's plans and purposes are not able to be hindered by sinful humanity or the brokenness of this world, because God is in control, he's trustworthy and he's loving. We're reminded that God doesn't promise that our lives will be comfortable and easy, but that through faith in Jesus, we're forgiven, purified, made alive by the Holy Spirit, and brought into God's loving family. We're simply to always remember God's loving goodness in Jesus, to rejoice in our sure hope, and share this good news freely with anyone, regardless of our circumstances, because God is in control. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 is a powerful reminder of who God is. It says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And what did he ultimately do? He sent his son Jesus into the world to be a perfect sacrifice, to pay for our sin once and for all and bring us into his family. Before I finish, I'd like to share two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism, written hundreds of years ago to teach and remind Christians the truths we believe. Question 27 says, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" The answer: the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And question 28: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? The answer: we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our Father God, our faithful God and Father, that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hands that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. So if you take nothing else away now, please go and reflect deeply on the providence of God shown through the Bible and consider what that means for you and your faith as you follow Jesus and make him known. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, although it's hard to see and to understand at times in this very broken world, we thank you that you are sovereign and in control. Thank you that your plans and purposes do not fail. Thank you for your perfect plan in Jesus, that through him we can have forgiveness, life, hope, peace, and the promise of eternal life. Father, thank you for your love poured out in Jesus for us. And Father, please help us to trust you in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of uncertainties. Please help us to cling to you and to your word, to be reminded that we can be confident in you, our faithful God and Father, and that nothing in creation will separate us from your love. Please help us to have that confidence, Father, and to share this good news with anyone that will listen, all for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.